Might seem like a silly question to ask a group of Christians, but it's really not. Do you pray? Is it important to you? Is it important enough to make a part of your day? You say, well, I just don't have time. It was important enough for Christ. It was important enough for Paul, for all the godly men of Scripture.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Ephesians 3 titled, How to Pray for This Church. Friend, how often do you pray? The overwhelming teaching of the New Testament is that God's people regularly approach Him through prayer, which is made possible by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, prayer was just as essential as eating food and drinking water. Food and water are non-negotiable parts of sustaining physical life, and prayer the same for spiritual life. As Tom will show in today's lesson, without prayer, you cannot fully live and grow in your daily walk with Christ. Friend, will you make a renewed commitment to daily prayer? Let's join our teacher now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
In Ephesians 3, as Paul teaches them those profound truths we have learned together, he is driven to prayer. He says, for this reason, because of these great truths I've just told you about, I'm driven to prayer. Let me urge you that when you read the Scripture, when you study the Bible, take what you learn and turn it into a response to God. Turn it into a prayer to God. I think Don Whitney is right. The reason so many Christians don't pray is that they run out of things to say, and they grow tired of using the same repetitious phrases they always use. Listen, instead of pulling out the same old phrases you normally use, let the Scripture you just read in your time in the Word serve as the outline and guide for turning your prayers back to God. The Scripture readings that we have on Sunday morning, that's my desire, is to basically take that Scripture we've read and turn it into an expression of prayer on my behalf and the behalf of all of us to God. Let the Scripture frame the content of your prayers, and let it frame even the framework, the structure of your prayers. That's what Paul did so often. That's what he's doing here. He is driven to this prayer by what he discovered from God. In his case, was revealed directly to him. In ours, is provided for us in the Word of God. Let the content of the Scripture be what you use to express yourself to God. The first great principle of praying for the church is to pray according to revelation. Don't just be driven by your circumstances. Nothing wrong with that. But also, let the Scripture drive you to God. The second principle that we need to see here in this model of the Apostle Paul's is we ought to pray with humility. We ought to pray with humility. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. Now, first of all, note that this is clearly a figure of speech called a metonymy, in which part of something stands for the whole. When Paul says that he bows his knees, he doesn't mean that's all he does. That's shorthand for I pray, and as part of this prayer, I bow my knees. This is really quite an unusual way for Paul to refer to prayer. Although bowing on the knees has become a common position for Christians to pray, that was not always true. The most common posture of prayer throughout the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, was standing, usually with the hands lifted up high to heaven. Let me show you an example of it. Turn to Mark 11. Mark 11. Here, our Lord assumes this is how we will pray. Mark 11:25, Go back to verse 24. He says, therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. So when you're praying, have faith in God. Believe God can do what you're asking. That doesn't mean he's going to do everything, but have confidence that he is able to. Don't doubt God. Notice what he says in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your transgressions. In other words, he's assuming that when we pray, we will what? Stand. When you stand praying. The same thing is true in Jesus' life. Jesus often prayed looking up into heaven, standing and looking up. In Matthew 14, verse 19, you see an example of this. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And verse 19, he orders the people to sit down. So Jesus is still standing. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. You see the same thing in a number of places in the Gospels. Jesus standing and looking up to pray. But on occasions in the Bible, while standing was the most common posture in prayer, on certain occasions, people would kneel. Usually they were distraught occasions or special occasions. For example, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, you remember, we're told that he went up on the platform he made and he knelt, lifted his hands toward heaven, and prayed that magnificent prayer that's recorded for us there in Kings. And again in Chronicles, Daniel, because he was in exile, the people of God were removed from their place. We're told that 3 times a day he went up and faced toward his homeland and knelt and prayed. In Acts 7, Stephen, at his stoning, the first Christian martyr, as he's about to be stoned, he kneels and prays to God. Paul, in his farewell prayer to the Ephesian elders, when he knows he's not going to see them anymore again, knelt and prayed with them in Acts 20. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told in Luke 22 that he knelt. And Matthew adds that he fell on his face. That is, he prostrated himself with his face toward the ground. J. Oswald Sanders makes this observation in his book on spiritual leadership. If the Son of God got down upon his knees, yes, upon his face before God, what attitude should we ordinary mortals assume as we go into his presence? Posture is not everything, but it is something. The word for kneeling here in back in Ephesians chapter 3, the word for bowing on his knees is a very interesting word. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. 2 of those 4 times, it clearly refers to one Old Testament passage, and I believe it's the passage Paul intends here as well. Turn back to Isaiah 45. 2 of the 4 times this word occurs in the New Testament, it's quoting this passage. Isaiah 45, verse 22. You remember this great invitation for all the nations to turn to the God of Israel for salvation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. And then he says this, verse 23 of Isaiah 45, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee, here's our word, will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord, in Yahweh, are righteousness and strength. Now, what's going on here? The picture here of bowing the knee is a sign of homage to the king, a sign of respect and fear of the king, in this case, the sovereign king of the universe. God says, every knee will bow to me as the sovereign of the universe. As they do to their earthly kings, so they will to me. So bending the knee then was meant to convey the idea of submission to a subject before his sovereign. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, writes, "Kneeling signified great reverence and submission, especially marking the humble approach of the worshiper who felt his need so keenly that he could not stand upright." So when Paul says then in Ephesians 3 that he bows his knees in prayer, he's referring back to this passage. He's using the imagery of this passage, and he's saying, I have this attitude of humility and submission before my King. Doesn't mean that Paul knelt every time he prayed. We're talking about an attitude of submission to the King. During the 1770s and the American Revolution, there were signs all over the city of Boston. In fact, signs literally lined the streets of Boston that read like this: "We serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here." Obviously, they were intended as an attack on the King of England. But tragically, there are many churches, and I think many Christians, who have unwittingly embraced that frightening slogan for themselves because they have no authentic reverence or fear of God, no sense of awe, and no willingness to bow their knees before Him and acknowledge His sovereign power. Because many Christians don't want a sovereign God who does whatever He pleases. They want a genie God who will serve them and do whatever they please. Brothers and sisters, don't make that tragic error. It's true. Ephesians 3:12 says we as the children of God have freedom of access to God, and we have the freedom of speech to bear our hearts before Him. And those are wonderful truths, but what we must not do is become too familiar with God or take God lightly. He is the awesome God of the universe. He is the King. Some Christians think it's kind of cool. It's a sign that they know God particularly well to speak to Him and treat Him as if He were their homeboy. It would be the height of arrogance to think that we know God better than Paul did. When Paul came before God, even though God was his father, he came on his knees as a sign of homage and submission and honor and respect and awe. I'm not saying you always have to kneel, just as Paul didn't always kneel or Christ didn't always kneel. We're talking about an attitude. In our trip to Israel, one day we left Israel and went into the Palestinian Authority, into the city of Bethlehem, because we wanted to see the Church of the Nativity. Several very interesting things happened there, which you'll hear about at some point, I'm sure. But we visited the Church of the Nativity. This church was originally built by Constantine's mother, Helena, in the 300s AD. For hundreds of years, the door of that church, of the Holy Nativity, as it's called, was a grand high door. But during the times of the Crusades, soldiers from both sides would actually ride into the Church of the Nativity on their horses because the door was so high that it permitted it. And so the Crusaders filled in that cavernous door and replaced it with a little tiny door. And today, if you enter the church as we did, you can't stand up and get into the church. You have to crouch down to get in. It was intended to be a powerful lesson to all who would come to the birthplace of Christ that you can only approach the King in a spirit of humility, bowing before Him. And when you and I come before God in prayer, it should be in that same spirit, the spirit of humility and submission before our King. There's a third principle of praying for the church here, and I want to look at it just very briefly. It's pray according to God's character. Pray according to God's character. In this brief introduction to his prayer, Paul opens up his soul and allows us to see how he thought of God, how he approached God. And he did so in keeping with his view of God, his perception of God. And if you and I would pray as Paul prayed, we have to come to God in the same way. We must approach him embracing these same realities about who he is. In just these couple of verses here in Ephesians 3, Paul alludes to several attributes of God that were the foundation of his prayer, not only of this prayer, but of all his prayers, and I think of his whole perception of God. I'm not going to spend much time on these. I'm really just going to give them to you. But I hope you'll meditate on them, because this is the bedrock for prayer. This is how you have to think of God to pray like Paul prayed. The first attribute of God's character that shaped Paul's prayers was the greatness of God. Verse 14, he says, "I bow my knees." As we've already seen, this phrase is a picture of a subject bowing before his king. It's meant to give us a reminder of our smallness and God's greatness. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father," but then he added the solemn reminder, "Who is in heaven?" That's how we should think of God. The one we approach is Lord of heaven and earth. And we must remember that. John Bunyan wrote, "The presence of a king is dreadful to his subjects, even if he carries himself ever so condescendingly. If then there is so much glory and dread in the presence of an earthly king, what fear and dread must there be in the presence of an eternal God?" When we come before God, we must remember his greatness. Secondly, another attribute that shaped Paul's prayers was the love of God as a father. The love of God as a father. Verse 14 says, "I bow before the Father." Folks, it's true that God is our King, but by a sovereign act of grace and love, he has also become our Father. You know, this idea of God as a Father, it was known in the Old Testament times, but it was very uncommon. Just to give you a snapshot of that, the Hebrew word for father occurs almost 1,500 times in the Old Testament. Only 15 times is it used with reference to God. By contrast, in the New Testament, the Greek word for father occurs 413 times, and almost 60% of those times, it's in reference to our relationship to God. We were enemies of God, alienated from him, but as Ephesians 1:5 says, God predestined in eternity past to adopt us as his children. And that's how we have become his children. And now, when we come to God in prayer, we not only come to him as king, but we come to him as our father, and as a father who loves us with an eternal love. That's how we can pray to God. He is great, but he is also father. Thirdly, Paul prayed according to the power of God. Verse 15 describes him as the father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In the Greek text, there's a play on words here. Paul prays to the patera from whom every patria derives its name. The expression doesn't translate into English very well, but probably in the context, what Paul means is this. He has just talked about the fact that Jews and Gentiles approach God together as Father, chapter 2, verse 18. They come from different backgrounds, different families, if you will. And so Paul here is saying that all of the different family groupings of Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, rich or poor, male or female, whether those in heaven or those still on the earth, all Christians derive their name, their existence, their character from the same Father, the same being who sovereignly rules over heaven and earth. It points to God as our powerful Father ruling over heaven and earth. Paul's prayer was also driven by the goodness and generosity of God. Verse 16 says that he would grant you, that he would give you. Paul understands God to be one who by nature gives. Sheila and I have a relative who is generous to a fault. He helped us as Sheila's dad was dying, and so we gave him Sheila's dad's new Crown Victoria, or nearly new Crown Victoria, as a gift, because he really didn't have a good working car of his own. But we found out a few months later that he'd already given it away to someone he thought was in more need than he was. He's given away more things than I've ever had, because he is inherently generous. That's how Paul knew God was. God is inherently generous. Acts 14, he gave us rains and fruitful seasons. He satisfied us with food and gladness. 1 Timothy 6, he's the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Matthew 7, our Lord says, listen, if you're wicked people and you give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good gifts to his children? Paul understood that God was inherently generous, and he prayed with that in mind. He expected not what he prayed for. He didn't always think he would get what he prayed for. There are instances in the scripture where he didn't, but he always knew God would be good and generous, and that was the foundation for his prayer. There's one more attribute of God that permeated Paul's thinking, left a mark on his prayers. It was the glory of God. Verse 16 says that he will grant you or give to you according to the riches of his glory. In other words, may God give you what I'm asking for on a scale commensurate with his own being, commensurate with the weight of his own being. The bottom line is, Paul expected God to overwhelm these people with the spiritual resources for which he was praying. God never has any shortages. The stock markets of heaven never have a sell-off. There are never downturns, never recessions, no inflation of heaven's currency. And Paul is saying this. Listen carefully. Don't miss the big point. Paul is saying, God, I want you to give to these people in keeping with the wealth of your own being. Give them the spiritual resources I'm asking for them in keeping with the wealth and riches of your own essential being. Paul could ask audacious requests of God because he knew who God was, and he prayed in keeping with that. Let me just ask you, as I finish my message, do you pray? Might seem like a silly question to ask a group of Christians, but it's really not. Do you pray? Is it important to you? Is it important enough to make a part of your day? You say, well, I just don't have time. It was important enough for Christ. It was important enough for Paul. It was important enough for all the apostles, for all the godly men of Scripture. So exactly what are you doing in your daily life that's more important than what they were doing? And when you pray, do you pray not only in response to your circumstances, but do you pray in response to God's revelation, the Scripture? Do you let it frame your prayers? Do you come before God in humility, acknowledging Him as your King? And when you pray, how do you think of God? Do you think of Him as great and loving Father, as one with unlimited power, one who is incredibly good and generous and who will give you every good thing you need according to His own wisdom? Do you think of God answering your prayers in accordance with the wealth of His essential being? If you want to pray like Paul, then you have to come to God like this. Let me ask you a question. Will you this week determine, in obedience to Christ, to set aside time every day to pray? Maybe it's when you get up in the morning, before you go to bed at night. That's a good start. Will you do that? It's not optional. Prayer isn't optional. It's not when I get to it. It's not when I have time. It's a command. Prayer is to our spiritual lives what breathing is to our physical lives. We cannot exist without it. Paul, teach us to pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We feel that we've done such injustice to it. There's so much here. And yet we realize, even with what we've covered, there's much to repent of. Father, forgive us for not praying as we ought. Forgive us for thinking that we can carry our own world on our shoulders without your help. What pride, what arrogance, what presumption. Oh God, teach us how to pray. Help us to follow the example of our Lord and of this great apostle, whom you gave us these model prayers to follow. Lord, this week, help us individually to be committed to prayer in obedience to our Lord's command. We pray it in His name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, How to Pray for This Church. Tom will bring you part three next time. Do join us then. Church leadership can often seem like hazardous duty. Leaders can have both mountaintop experiences and seasons of discouragement. How can you, as a leader of Christ's church, faithfully respond to the different perspectives on leadership and the trials and triumphs of ministry? In Tom Pennington's book, Faithful Stewards, Tom identifies three key perspectives on church leadership that can help you maintain spiritual stability in ministry. Purchase your copy of Faithful Stewards today at thewordunleashed.org. That's thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.